You have a Bible, why don't you turn to Ezekiel chapter 3, please. Ezekiel chapter 3 to 5 tonight, Lord willing. The commission of Ezekiel began in chapter 2 and continues into chapter 3. A better chapter division for the chapter, the second one, would be the third verse of chapter 3. If I had to break it up, I would make verse 4 of chapter 3, verse 1. The division would go better with the previous one. But again, don't get caught up in these divisions. That's why you do your study yourself. You see where the natural blocks are and the natural flow. The prophet, having been given the scroll, written on the inside and the outside, of lamentations, mournings, and woes, is now told to eat the scroll. Not literally, but to devour its content. When you go through the prophets' apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, which is Apocalypse, the unveiling, there's figurative language. It is clear to note when it is figurative and when it is literal. But much of the figurative language is applied literal. It's just described in figurative terms, okay? We know in chapter 1 he was describing the cherubim in a figurative term, but he was literally describing angelic beings in the glory of God, right? So it doesn't mean that it's not applicable. So you have to be real careful. Now, as we begin here, chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, again, it should probably go with the preceding section. We have the prophet Ezekiel. He was to internalize this message. The scroll has been given to him. He says, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." And so, once again, a very simple principle of your life and mine, more so as a preacher, as a teacher, a shepherd, even as Ezekiel will see, he's going to be called to be the watchman over the nation, that we internalize the Word of God. We're going to see that it has to saturate our whole being, not something that is just academic, not something that we just think is like going to school or joining a club. But it permeates, it transcends our life, it transforms us. There should be a vast difference as we take the Word of God into our life. And so he opens his mouth, he says, "Then he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man," in verse 3, "feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give to you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness." In other words, not only did he take it in, but it went through him. It was able to permeate his body, as we said this morning, to nourish him and to strengthen him. And here again, the honey being something that energizes you, the sweetness. He's in agreement with the Word of God. He is the one that's going to have to proclaim these judgments, the effects that are going to come from this. It's not positive at first, and yet the long-term prophecies is the renewed hope for Israel. In verse 4, he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." And that's always a standard. Whenever people come and speak to me, I give them the Word of God. I don't give them my opinion. I just say, well, this is what the Word of God says over here in Timothy, over here in Titus, right here God says in Joshua. And I give them the Word of God. Too often we begin to deal with people on our own opinions, and that's no good. Even you as parents, when your children, they don't want to obey, they get a little funky or something, you sit them down, open the Word, give it to them and say, "Read me so chapter and such verse. Read it out loud." Now, what do you think that means? Who do you think it speaks to? Give them the authority of the Word of God, because they're not going to respect your authority. They're teenagers. They know everything. They're Ikes. Remember? So you give them the authority of the Word of God. You make them accountable to God. Trust the Word of God, the authority of God, and then hold that standard. And so give them God's Word. In verse 5, for you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. So in other words, these are my people, but they're acting like Gentile, like heathen. And that's why he's judging them like all the other nations. In fact, worse, because they have the greater light. He says, if you would have gone to a heathen nation, they would have treated you better. They would have been more respectful. Even though you would have had a language barrier, that wouldn't have been a barrier at all. As he's going to go on to say, as we said this morning, the bigger barrier is a hard heart and the bonehead, the hard head of man. Stubbornness. Set in our ways. How often I've ministered the gospel to people, you know what, man, I was born a Catholic, I'm going to die a Catholic. Well, that's really great. Just stubbornness. Or whatever it is that you believe, that you would commit yourself to die the way you've been brought up, even though it is not truth. What kind of sense does that make? None whatsoever. But the house of Israel, verse 7 says, will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Here again, God lays out the reality of ministry. He doesn't candy coat it. He lays it out. They will not listen to him because they don't listen to God. And that's why I never trust what I see in the church. I take it all by faith. I'm not up here saying, okay, who's really a Christian and who's not? I don't know. Who's really in love with the Lord and who's here to see the girls? I don't know. But God does. But if you don't listen to God, I'd be a fool to think you're going to listen to what I'm saying over the pulpit, right? Because the authority we look to is God's authority over our life. We submit ourselves to His Word. And we submit ourselves to men and to each other because they give us the Word of God. That's the only reason we submit to each other. You understand? It is God's authority, God's Word. And so there again in verse 7, impudence, stiff-hearted, obstinate, hard-headed. Verse 8, 9, Ezekiel was then equipped to fulfill that commission. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed of their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And so here the Lord now equips the prophet. These guys are hard nuts to crack. These guys are callous. They're bitter. They know the Word. They know this. They had the temple. I mean, they've been privileged. They've got everything on their side, yet they're not listening to God. And so God says, I'm going to equip you. I've made you like adamant stone, hard, sharp. They're like flint, hard, sharp. But you're going to be harder. You're going to be sharper. You're going to be more stern against the rebellion. Because God is the one, I have made you. It's in the perfect tense, now. He enables him as he calls him. When God saved me in 1973... I had no idea what he had for my life. I just knew I was saved. But yet when he called me, he enabled me and equipped me for the things he had in store for me. I didn't know all that he had. Time has made it evident. But it's he who has enabled me. When I went back to school in 1985, I told the dean of the university, I'm not here to see what God can do. I've seen what God has done with nothing. But I do want to learn. So I didn't go back to school because God hasn't been doing nothing. I was disappointed. God raised up the ministry. And we always have to be careful as we put our dependency and our trust in the arm of flesh. Nothing wrong with education if you're called and anointed. But if we think that education in and of itself is what makes us efficient for God without being anointed and called, then we're in real trouble. And then the people are in trouble. I would rather sit on a man who's anointed and called, who knows no Greek, no Hebrew, no nothing, not even good English. And I can learn more from him than the person who has a PhD in Hebrew and Greek and he's not anointed or called. Any day. God anoints and calls. Universities and seminaries give diplomas. We have to be careful. Don't be afraid of him. He was freaking out at this point, as I said this morning. Don't be dismayed. The rebellious house. Same thing to Jeremiah. It's intimidating. When you're young and people are older and God has called you. Timothy's a good example. When I began in ministry, when the church started, I was 30 years old. In Alhambra. When I started in ministry, I was 26. And often people much older would come and say, well, what do you know? I'm old enough to be your father, your grandfather. Say, yeah, you're right, sir. But this is what the Word of God says. And that's the human heart. It loves to push and press and intimidate people. And yet we certainly don't want to be arrogant, but we certainly don't want to back down. When you hold the truth, we stand our ground. We don't get hostile. But this is the way it is. One time I was counseling one of the guys in SWAT, in the SWAT team back in the 70s. He was living with this woman. She had come back to the Lord. And so she said, what should I do? I said, you move out. You don't live with him. He said, oh, I don't know. He's going to be pretty mad. I said, well, I'm tough. That's life. And so she called up and says, he wants to come in and talk with you. I said, well, sure, ma'am, come on in. So he came in with her, and I remember him opening the door of the office. He walks in, and I'm sitting behind the desk there studying. I go, hey, hi, how you doing? He comes up real tough, says, hi, my name is, I'm her boyfriend, I'm her son. I said, oh, that's great. Why don't you sit down and have a seat? He goes, huh? And just share the Word of God with him. He got saved. Not long after that, they went in on one of the runs with the SWAT, and he got killed. Walked in, the guy behind, shot him behind the head. The Lord saved him. The Lord knew. Why should we be intimidated? We should see people as lost. Give them the Word of God. You know what I mean? It's the only hope for them. Instantly present before the Lord. Man. But if he hadn't have accepted the Lord, he would have been eternally lost instantly. Every opportunity that God gives to us, we just stand fast on the Word of God. Give it to people. Verse 10 says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, in your heart. Tune your ear to God. Put his word in your heart. Tune your ear to him. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, the book of Revelation. Jesus said, he who has an ear, let him hear. Constantly. Listen, how you hear and what you hear the gospel say. So important. Verse 11 says, and go to the captives and to the children of your people and speak to them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. So in other words, it's not my business what you're going to do with God. I hope you accept the Lord. I hope you open your heart. But that's not my department. I am just to be a channel, a vessel. I'm praying that you open your heart to the Lord. I'm praying that you walk with God. But you have to make that decision. I cannot be concerned with that or be bummed out. Oh, I'm not infected. No, I give the word of God. The Holy Spirit will convict. The Holy Spirit is the one who turns on the light. But then we are the ones who open our hearts and say, yes, Lord, I agree with you, or no, I reject you. It is a personal choice. In verse 12 through 15, Ezekiel was transported now to the captives. He began with the vision. He's on his face in chapter 2. He's called, told to stand up. He's enabled by the Spirit. He's given all these instructions. Now, God takes him. The man is called, he's anointed, he's enabled, and he's taken to the place where he's going to minister. I would have never chosen Pasadena. I would have never chosen Alhambra to begin with. But God directed me. I was on staff at West Covina, and I started the study there with three people. And God just let me know after a few months, 3 months, that he wanted me to get off staff. So I quit. I left West Covina. And just, okay, Lord, you're in it, fine. If not, no big deal, go back to work. And God took care of us, 6.5 years, took care of us. And then we were looking for a building through Alhambra, and we were ready almost to buy. There was a roller skate ring right there on Rosemead. There was another building we looked at in Alhambra. And then the Lord sent this little Oriental realtor guy. He said, I got a church for you. I go, where? Pasadena? Nah, I don't want Pasadena. In fact, I turned this place down once before. And me and Mario drove up where the old church used to be, where the gym is, and we drove up, and we looked at the building and all this, and we looked, and it wasn't like it is now, but compared to what we had, we thought, well, this place was a mansion, a castle. And we looked at Carl Ross and said, no way we can afford this. And God gave it to us. He took us from 500 people to 300 people, lest we would boast. Like Gideon. And he gave it to us. You want to make sure God is the one who's guiding. If he's not guiding, get away from it. Don't make decisions based on pressure. You ever feel pressure? Let it go. Back off. No pressure. Use good common sense and make sure God is the one who's leading you. That he's in it. If he tells you to get into the lion's den, nothing will happen to you. Poor lion. But if he hasn't called you to the lion's den and you get in there, you're going to have a happy lion. Your dinner. So then the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up. And I heard behind me as a great thunderous voice, blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. He's hearing this worship from the throne of God, as he did in chapter 1. He saw it. And I also heard the noise of the wings of the living cherubs, the creatures, touching one another, as he described them in chapter 1. The noise of the wheels beside them, the cherubs, the chariots, as we looked at that, that move along with them. The great thunder, thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in the bitterness and the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. He was just thinking and mulling over and the whole content and the whole call, and it just moved and grieved the Spirit with just the judgment and the difficulty and all, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. God was there to sustain him, to strengthen him. He wasn't sufficient in and of himself. And then I came to the captives of Tel Abib. This is a place there by the river Chebar. And I sat there where they sat and remained there for astonished among them 7 days. So he was just thinking, mulling over, even as I said this morning, Job's friends that came and sat for a week just looked at him in this great pain and grief, and they said nothing. The prophet's over in awe over all this, what's going on. And here he is now in one of the settlements between the Tigris and the Euphrates. The river Chebar is a channel, the great channel there. Now in verse 16, we have now, down to 21, Ezekiel is made the watchman of Israel. Now his commission is very specific regarding the responsibility. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, that phrase that means that God is directly communicating to him. He's revealing himself to him. When you read the Word of God, God speaks to you. He speaks to me. I've never heard an audible voice, but I know when God deals with my heart, I know when God is speaking to me. His Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are sons and children of God. For me to say I know God is no big deal. For God's Spirit to bear witness with me, that He knows me, that excites me. That's good news. Now it came to pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word from my mouth and give them warning from me. That's what a watchman does. He watches in the city. Everybody's sleeping. He's in the tower. His eyes are going throughout. Anything he sees, he sounds the alarm. If he fails to give the warning, everybody in that city, their lives are in danger. This is the picture that he is giving to Ezekiel. He's very familiar with this concept. And when I say to the wicked, he deals with them first, you shall surely die. And you give him warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways to save his life. That same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. So if he doesn't warn, he will require it at the hand of the prophet because he did not warn that person. Pretty heavy. Because he's called to do that. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked ways, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Now many people try to do a little gymnastics here with the watchman. Well, you know, it's Old Testament, and he's not talking about salvation, this and that. Listen, he's talking about your soul. You'll deliver your soul. He's not talking about reward. He's not talking about anything. You're a soldier, you're at post, and you're supposed to guard, and you fall asleep. They shoot you. They did before, now you go to prison. Because you're responsible. This is the kind of charge that he's given him. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sins, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. So you look at this guy and he's just good moral Joe and you know, I don't need to warn him. And he dies, he turns to sin, and you don't warn him, God would hold him responsible for it. Amazing. Now he's talking to Ezekiel very specifically, okay? This is to Ezekiel that he's speaking to. And notice the thing here in verse 20. He says, and I lay a stumbling block before him. So in other words, this man who used to live for God turned to live for sin, and then God, knowing that he's going to continue, he puts a stumbling block to lose his life. God goes after him. Interesting. Verse 21, nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will deliver your soul. There it is again. Now notice, no matter how much good he did in verse 20, if he doesn't live for God, his good works are never going to be remembered. Not like, we'll weigh them all out. If you're going for balances, you're going to lose. You and I have done more bad than we've ever done good. It won't even move the scale. Notice in verse 22 then. Down to 27, Ezekiel was given some final instructions. But this is his specific call. The watchman. He will deal with it again in chapter 18. We'll hit it real hard when we get there. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there. In other words, he's in control. He's directing him. And he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. So I arose and went into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory of which I saw the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. So he receives the vision of God. He's commissioned by the vision of God. He again is carried by the Spirit of God, delivered to the position where he's going to minister. Now he sees the glory of God again. He's in constant contact with the Lord. He's in constant relationship. He's in constant awareness of the glory of God, that he's the one who's in control. Such an important principle for your life and mine. Jesus said, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15. Walk. Fellowship. Keep short accounts. Stay in the light. Gather together with the church. Stay in the Word. Stay in prayer. So that you are connected with the Lord. So He can speak to your heart. He's on His face once again. This is what has happened today, is people have lost the fear of God. And they've taken their relationship like if God is merely a man. Thank God that He became a man, but He's more than a man. He's God. And I think we have forgotten that. Verse 24. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself inside your house. So once again, the Spirit of God sets him on his feet, enables him. And now he's commanded to enter his house. And it is from his house that he will be ministering from. No more temple. He can't be a priest. God's calling him to be a prophet. We're going to see that the elders come to seek counsel from him. It is from here that he will be, as we'll read the next chapters, acting out his sermons. Ezekiel must have attracted some incredible attention. But he says, right now, go shut yourself up in your house. And so verse 25, and you, son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. So, as he said earlier, you're going to be persecuted. They're going to bind him. This is not maybe, this is for sure. But notice verse 26. We can't forget that. He says, I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. In seeking to persecute the prophet, God says, I will make you dumb, and you will not be able to speak to them. When God is silent, that's a sign of judgment. He says nothing. People are dead. Judgment is over them. He will open the prophet's mouth when he wants him to speak. He will be mute until the siege of Jerusalem. We'll get that later on. It doesn't mean he was mute all the time. He opened his mouth when God wanted him to speak. But when he didn't, he remained mute as a sign of judgment over them. And when he did open his mouth, it was a proclamation of judgment also. Now verse 27. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus saith the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So God in his mercy would allow him to speak and give an opportunity for those who would open their heart. It is an individual choice. God does not save by family packages. With the God, you only have to save one in a family, and that's it. But that's not the case. Not all of our family members will be in heaven. Some Christians' wives and husbands won't be in heaven. Some Christian children's parents, their children will not be in heaven. That's pretty heavy. It's by choice. And so our life example, our prayers, are so important. Because as long as our friends, our loved ones, or our children are alive and they're not walking with God, we continue to pray. We continue to warn. And we trust God, who we know He is more just and more loving, more compassionate than I could ever be. And when men and women do not walk with God, it is by their own choosing, not because God has rejected them. Not like Calvinism teaches that God chose some to be saved while choosing others to be damned. That's blasphemous. I never read that in the Gospels, not Old or New Testament. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but ever be like that. Whoever hears the Gospel and opens their heart, God will save them. He rejects none. All qualify as sinners. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. And so now in chapter 4, the stage has been set. He's been commissioned. He's going to begin His ministry. The judgment of Judah and Jerusalem are acted out now. From chapter 4 here all the way to chapter 7, we're going to get into some of these theatrical sermons of the prophet. From chapter 4 to chapter 24 is the present judgment of God on Judah and Jerusalem prior to the fall in 586 B.C. So it goes from chapter 4 to 24. These chapters are all before the fall in 586 B.C. Now in verse 1 through 3 of chapter 4, the siege of Jerusalem is acted out. You also, son of man, there's that phrase again, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray it. On it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. Build a siege, a wall against it, and heap up a mound against it, and set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate, and set it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. So you take this clay tablet that was used, tile tablets to write things on, 15 by 15 or so inches in diameter, length and width. And they would write on them and use them for tile sometimes. And he was to design the city of Jerusalem on it. He would build these mounds, these battering rams, and then put a plate, a steel plate against it as Nebuchadnezzar would be pressuring and sieging the city. It would be strong against them to demonstrate that the city was going to fall. So he's acting out these sermons. Now he can't talk at this point. He's acting it out and people come by. What are you doing, Ezekiel? Are you weird or what? You got a sunstroke? What is this about? And God would open His mouth and say, this is the city. This is what's going to happen. God's going to destroy it. Amazing. In verse 4, down to 8, he declares now the difficult days during the siege of Jerusalem. He acts it out now. In verse 4, down to 8. Lie also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that you lie on it. You shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. Remember, Israel is the northern kingdom. This is how it is at this point. Okay? And then he says, and when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, 40 days. Judah is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes. The southern kingdom, 2. Judah and Benjamin. I have laid on you the days for each year. And so he was to lay there, and as they come out, what are you doing? What are you laying there for? And then God would, this is why. This is what it is. Now, people argue whether he laid there continuously without breaks or not. Well, I think that from a practical point of view, that he probably had some times where he did get up during the day, but he laid there long enough that people got the attention as they came by, just as he was mute until God wanted him to speak. But it would not be impossible for him to lay there continually if God chose to. Moses went without food and water for 40 days and he came down and he didn't have a snack and he went right back up. So he really fasted for 80 days and 80 nights. Now, that would be a supernatural intervention, right? I have no problem with it. So whichever way you want to take this, take your choice. It's not going to send you to hell. It's not going to give you a brownie star in heaven. Make your decision. Verse 7 says, therefore you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered. So now he acts out also. He uncovers his arm. You shall prophesy against your eyes. He's laying there. He uncovers his arm and starts prophesying against it. What are you doing? This is Jerusalem. I'm speaking against it. Judgment. And then in verse 8, and surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. So God would restrain him at times so he wouldn't get up. Again, God would shut his mouth. God has warned him and prepared him for this ministry. Verse 9, down to 17, the prophet was also to prepare food by measure to demonstrate the famine conditions during the siege of Jerusalem. Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millets, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight. So as he's laying there, he would have to eat, right? And if he's going to prepare it, it's common sense that he would have to get up to prepare it, right? So again, if we really look at the observations, it explains itself. We're not left to conjecture. And so here, all these ingredients are mentioned in verse 9. The weight in verse 10. 20 shekels a day from time to time you shall eat. It's about 8 ounces by small portions throughout the day. Like if you have very little, so you want to, maybe when you were younger, you went to the store, you bought some gum or candy, and you took little pieces in because you want to make it last, and you didn't want to eat it all on that. Kind of that kind of stuff, you know what I mean? And so we come, what are you doing? Why in portion? Because this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. There's going to be very little food. People are going to have very little food. Famine's going to get them. Jeremiah had rationed bread to himself in Jeremiah 37:21. Remember he was in that cistern? They fed him with the bread by ration. Verse 11, you shall also drink water by measure. 1/6 of a hin from time to time you shall drink it. So there, about a pint and a half, a little less than that. Small portions every time by measure throughout the day. And in verse 12, you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. So again, he's preparing these things, so he is getting up. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. So he takes this gross illustration to demonstrate the defilement by which he would give them over to in judgment. At this point, the prophet Ezekiel, he's a kosher Jew. He's a little bit perturbed. Verse 14, he says, so I said, oh, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. Sounds like Daniel, huh? I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by the beast, nor has abominable flesh ever come to my mouth. This is according to the Levitical law, Leviticus 22:8, and many other portions. This reminds me also of Peter. Remember up in the house of Joppa, as he went up to pray and God let that manner of all creeping thing come down and he said, oh, kill and eat. Oh, not so, Lord. Oxymoron. Not so, Lord. If he's Lord, no goes out of your vocabulary. There's only yes. But these guys were good kosher Jews. And so, in verse 15, God makes an allowance. He said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. And if you've ever been camping, they will start up a fire real good, nice and dry. Moreover, verse 16, he said to me, and then here what he's doing, verse 16 and 17, God again makes the overall application of the famine conditions during the siege to Jerusalem, so there's no mistake. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, fear. Now you remember the book of Jeremiah, horrible times that took place there, horrible. And shall drink water by measure with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. What an incredible picture, and what a sad case it is that in the short years that I have been a Christian, I have seen this take place in people's lives by their choices. Where they have walked with God and they've chosen to progressively compromise. And they've chosen to live in such a way to where they get enslaved again to the world. And they get destroyed in every way. It's heartbreaking. It does happen. The principle of sowing and reaping applies to everyone, Christian and non-Christian. No exception. Now in chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, the actual day of the siege of Jerusalem was to be acted out. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Another sermon illustration. He's there at his house. He's outside. He starts going through it. Take it as a barber's razor. And pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales and weigh the divide and divide the hair. So you can see him out there, you know, big old razor, head, beard, everything, piling it all on scales. People come by, what are you doing, Ezekiel? God opens his mouth, starts sharing. You shall burn with fire 1/3 of the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with the sword. And 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after. And that's exactly what happened. Remember Gedaliah that remained there? And then all of them left to Egypt and God sent Nebuchadnezzar after them. This is all before it happened. You shall also take a small number of them now. Couple of hairs, and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So the different ways by which he was going to bring judgment, a third, a third, a third, a few would be the remnant, as we'll see. And so in verse 5 through 8, the reason for their judgment of Jerusalem is given. Thus saith the Lord, Yahweh Elohim, this is Jerusalem. He interprets it for us. There can be no mistake. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around. God made Jerusalem the center. It is the focus of the world today. A troublesome stone in the latter days. Prophecies always in direction to Israel, not the United States, not Canada, not France, but Israel. Don't do newspaper theology of end times. Keep your eye on Israel. That's the key. Verse 6. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. This is why he was judging her. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, This is the indictment. Because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you. They were worse than the unbelievers. Look at our nation. I grew up in the 60s. During the 60s, Russia was going strong. Commies, common term that we use in those days. The Reds. And she had a reputation for being atheistic, anti-God, persecuting Christians. We were the defenders of right and wrong. Now, you can go to Russia and go into public schools and teach the Bible. In fact, they invite us to do that. You can't do that in the United States today. We have done worse than the heathen nations. A nation who was founded, not a Christian nation, we were never a Christian nation. But we were founded on Christian principles. And we've turned our back on that. We have done worse than Russia. Because we've had the greater light. Do you think the judgment is going to be lighter? I don't think so. Every monument, if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., has a scripture on the sucker. The Liberty Bell, the year Jubilee is imprinted on it. What judgment America has coming if she doesn't repent? More than the nations that are all around you have not walked in my judgments, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, indeed I, even I am against you, and will execute judgment in your midst, in the sight of all the nations. So he was going to make example before everybody, before all the heathen. And so 9 to 17, the unique and various forms of judgment to fall on Jerusalem are given. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgment among you. And all of you who remain, I will scatter to all the winds. Jeremiah 19:9, Lamentations 2:20 speaks about those in Jerusalem who were cannibalizing one another. Prophetically, it took place. The siege was so horrible. The famine was so severe. This is God's judgment to them. He takes full responsibility for this judgment, by the way. It's righteous judgment. Verse 11. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord, he takes an oath, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity or compassion. There is a line, we don't know where once man crosses, God and all his love will do nothing. Judgment will fall. One third of you, verse 12 says, shall die of pestilence and be consumed with the famine in your midst. And one third shall fall by the sword all around you. And I will scatter them another one third all over the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. It is a fearful thing to fall under the wrath of the living God into his hands. It's a fearful thing. Paul says, do you not know that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance? He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. And the wrath of God abides in him. John 3:36. One of the most awesome verses in the Bible. It's in the same chapter where God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's up to man whether he calls on God or not. Verse 14 and 15, God would make a reproach of them among the nations as they would pass through the land these 70 years. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you, when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. It's righteous judgment. It's well deserved. He makes no mistakes. He's a holy God. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. I will increase the famine upon you. Cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and the wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Once God has declared something, he cannot lie. Nothing takes God by surprise. Nothing escapes him. We have to be careful that we don't conclude that God decrees, and therefore only what he decrees has to take place. In other words, some people, again, people who believe in predestination of the chosen frozen, they believe that God can do nothing except by his decrees. And therefore, they really make God part of sin and evil. Because if it takes place, then it had to have been decreed by God. But the truth of the matter is that what God decrees is always good and righteous and holy. We live in a fallen world, and within this fallen world, we have sin nature. And God is fully aware of the evil that goes on. Nothing escapes him. But he's not responsible for the evil. The evil will never thwart the ultimate decrees of God. He's going to come a second time. He came the first time. Nothing's going to stop that. So the decrees of God, we have to be careful lest we make them part of the evil that goes on. Because if you think that way, then you ultimately have to blame God for the evil that goes on. And you have to be real careful. He is holy. He is just. He loves us so much that he sent his only Son to die for us. What else do I need to say? It says it all. It should shut our mouth for good. Nothing else needs to be said. And so may God give us wisdom, walk with him, to be in fellowship, to stay in the Word, to look to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and your grace, and we just come to you, Lord, again in the name of your Son. Deal with our hearts. Minister unto us, Lord. And Father, as we depend on you, that we would just be in awe of you, Lord, as you give us wisdom from above to live day to day. As you bless us, Lord, not because we deserve it, but because you love us. And we thank you for that. And so, Lord, deal with us, Lord. As you're praying, if you're here tonight, If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God has brought you here to be saved, to lift your heart to Him. He knows where you're at. He knows what your needs are. And He says He can make you whiter than snow. He can forgive you of all your sins. But He needs your agreement with Him. That you agree with Him that you're a sinner in need of salvation and that you will call on His name. Jesus always asked a confession publicly of those. If you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me, I will deny you. And so, right where you sit, you can accept Him by faith and know that your sins will be forgiven and that He will impart to you eternal life. It's a prayer to Him from your heart. This is between you and He. This is not putting your name on some church scroll or anything else. It's you and God. If this is your desire, you can repeat this prayer and know that if you die, you would be in heaven because He will give to you eternal life. You can repeat after me if you like. Father, we thank You for Your love. Forgive me for all my sins. Give me a brand new heart. Fill me with Your Spirit, Lord. I accept You as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. If you made that decision, we want to